All right, good morning. So last week, Max decided to ask me two hard questions in a span of a single hour. One morning, he turns to me while we're putting on his shoes, getting ready for school, and he says, "Poppy," and he calls me Poppy. I don't know why. I've never taught them to call me Poppy, and we're not Latino, but our kids call me Poppy. He says, "Poppy, when kids come inside from running around outside, how come I am the only one sweating?" And if you know him, it's just really, really funny. It's a stumper. And then about 30 minutes later, he asked, "Is Santa Claus for real? How would you answer that?" We're continuing our series on Nehemiah. I bring those hard questions to you because I want to start today by asking you all a hard question. And it is this. What is your problem? What is your problem? The reason I ask is, in a real interesting way, we are defined by our problems. I was reading the obituary section in the newspaper the other day, and if you have never done this, this is actually a really, really interesting thing to do. So if you're ever bored and want to read something interesting, read the obituary section. It's kind of fun. It's a strange way of putting it. But what occurred to me as I was reading these obituaries, was that in life, you'll be defined by your problems. You may have one big one that will impact a lot of people, like trying to find a solution to a medical problem, or you may have some on a smaller scale that will impact only those people that are close to you. Many of us choose to devote our lives to the problem that is largely about ourselves. Like, how can I be rich? How can I be successful? How can I be healthy or happy or secure? Or you can devote yourself to a nobler problem, but either way, you'll be defined by the problems that you embrace in your life. Growing up in New York City, people would often ask, "What's your problem?" And in a sense, I realize this is not a bad question for us to ask, especially as we read through Nehemiah. What's my problem? By which I mean, do I have a problem worthy of my best energies, worthy of my life, worthy of this gift of life that God has given me? What are you devoting yourself to try to solve? How do you want the world to be different because you're in it? Christians, of course, are called to intentionally embrace problems. People who follow Jesus are called to ask this question daily. God, what problem in your world, what burden, as Pastor Sam talked about, would you like for me to see, open my eyes and see today? Would you like to use me to help address today? If we're being honest, if we're being self-reflective enough, I think most of us would have to admit that we're startlingly self-centered in our problems. A great majority of our problems are what people nowadays would call it first world problems. And we become preoccupied with them, spending hours trying to address trite, trivial things that if we just took a step back, that we would recognize they're not worthy of our energies, worthy of our lives. It's a disturbing truth, but it's still the truth. But I think we also sense this, which is that this is not the best use of our energy. I think most of us know this as well. Here's what I want to say, and this is the key to this message. It's the key to understanding Nehemiah. Very often a sense of calling comes, a burden is laid in our hearts when people begin to pay attention, when we begin to see things. A sense of calling comes, brokenness in the world we see or recognize, a place, a setting in which our giftings might be useful. And I start to know what problem God wants me to work on when I actually pay attention. And it's not just that endless list of troubles that are out there, but to what genuinely moves my heart, and it does begin to do that. And sometimes what will happen, sometimes, not often, but sometimes people will see something in their world, they'll be moved, and they'll move from saying, someone has got to do something about it, to actually saying, I am going to do something about this. This is Nehemiah's story, right? Someone who weeps because he sees something in God's world that shouldn't be. And just as importantly, he decides to stake his life on it. This is a story about how God and Nehemiah work together. This is a story about a life that has a person and God doing things together. And this is a spiritual reality that you and I can live in. Because our God, the creator of the heaven and earth, wants to do things with you. And this reality is what makes Nehemiah weep in chapter 1, not in despair, but in hope. And this is what makes Nehemiah pray, not as a passive observer of life, but as an active servant of God's will on earth. Now, I want to point out two things that I notice that Nehemiah does, two qualities about him that we can learn from, that can move us from a passive mode of existence, focusing on our own little problems, to a life that responds to the things of God, that tugs at the heart of God. And he does this, I think, by primarily letting go of two things that most of us have a hard time letting go of. He does this, Nehemiah does this, by relinquishing control over two things. I want to talk about these two things. Nehemiah does, and he does this by relinquishing his control of his time, his sense of time. He does this by letting go of his aspirations in life. First, Nehemiah's sense of time. He relinquishes control over his time. Chapter 1, verse 1, if you look at it from the very beginning of this book, he hears about the problem, and it tells us very specifically when he heard it, right? If you look at your Bibles, if you would keep, actually, I encourage you today to leave it open to Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he again tells us, in the month of Nisan. And I really, really had to work really hard to not make a silly Japanese car joke here. But the point is, from Kislev to Nisan is 4 months. Just trust me, it's 4 months, about 120 days. 4 months have passed by. We know that in chapter 1, in the month of Kislev, he weeps and he prays. And then in chapter 2, 4 months later, he finally does, quote unquote, something about it. Here's the thing about Nehemiah, though, because that you have to understand to appreciate what's going on. And it becomes really obvious in the later chapters. And I think Pastor Sam alluded to it in the first sermon on this message when he said, Nehemiah is kind of uptight. Okay? Actually, this is, I think, part of what makes him such a great manager here. He's perfect. His perfectionist streak makes him perfect for this project. But the fact of the matter is, Nehemiah is one of these guys that cannot wait. This is one of these guys that gets to a place, or to a casual dinner party 30 minutes early and then waits outside to make sure that he's not late. This is the kind of guy that would come into worship, and if we started worship 2 minutes later, he would give me dirty looks, right? This is the kind of a person who, you know, when Nehemiah was a kid and he got homework, he would do that immediately on the same day that it was assigned, versus many, the rest of us who are normal, who would do this, you know, 2 days or a day before or an hour before it is due. So you guys, you know these people. I know these people. You might even say I am married to one. This is Nehemiah. But here is what is really amazing that we miss here. He waits. He waits for 4 months. His first act, as you might say, is to pray. But his second act is to wait. His first act, he hears about the desperate situation of his people. And this is a man of action. He wants to do something about it immediately. He weeps, he prays, and he waits. And then he gets up the next morning, and he prays, and he waits again. And then he gets up the next morning, he prays, and he weeps, and he waits. And he does this on and on for almost 120 days, for 4 months. Knowing the urgency of the situation, he fights his natural inclination to do something, to do anything by waiting. Folks, the lesson here is not somehow that being slow is better than being fast. This lesson here is not, there's no virtue in just waiting in itself, right? There's no virtue, neither is there a virtue in just doing something urgently for doing something urgently's sake. The lesson here is that Nehemiah acted on God's time. The lesson here is that Nehemiah understands that you cannot serve God, you cannot serve God's purposes in our world, in his world, if you do not relinquish ownership of your time. You will not be able to serve God's purposes in your world if you have to insist on your timeline. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, which describes the birth of the church, and there's a scene in which Jesus is leaving his disciples, right? Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is returning to the Father, and he tells the eager disciples, the disciples are all eager and ready to go, and Jesus, as he's leaving, he says, wait. He says, wait. Don't do. Wait for the Spirit. And you have to wonder, why do they have to wait? Does it take a long time for the Holy Spirit to move from place A to place B? If not, why make them wait? Jesus says, in this very section, he says, this is not for us to know the time and the place. What does that mean? That means it is not for us to set the time for God's actions and God's purposes in the world, but rather to obey them in his time, in his place, in his calling. To be a disciple is to relinquish our timelines, control of our times. That obedience is sometimes as simple as saying, God, let me wait patiently, or let me act urgently based on your timeline, not on my calendar. That's what a disciple is. And sometimes we fail to remember that. Here is what this means, I think, for many of us. Sometimes what will happen to us is that you find yourself sensing a burden, something tugs at your heart to obey, to serve, to do something, but we don't, for no other reason than simply because it is not a good time for us. Right? And look, there are times in which it is not a good time for us. But if that becomes a season, it becomes a regular mantra of your life. And if for some reason if you have it in your head that if I get to this place, then I will start obeying, folks, there's a good chance. Folks, we need to look at our hearts very deeply during those times. I think we need to take a real good look at our hearts during those times. Because if we're thinking that way, you know this to be true, which is there will never be a right time. There will never be a good time. It's so weird because I talk to people all the time. And it's so weird when I reflect on my own thinking about when I'm going to do stuff that's really important to me in my life. It's always somehow in the future. It goes, oh, I just know if I get to that place, I will do that thing that I'm really, really passionate about. Because at that time, I will have time. At that time, all the things in the world, all the things in my life, all my calendars will finally open up and free up that I will be able to serve God freely. And it's like, you know what? That's what people do all their lives. Until at one point we realize we have come to the end of this life. And we've been saying for so many years that it has never been a good time, that we have failed to do anything in His time. And more importantly, we fail to recognize the simple truth that if indeed God sends the burden our way, it is always the right time. It is God who makes it possible. It is God who gives us the energy and the heart and the ability. If we're being serious about serving God, we will have to be willing to relinquish control of our time. I was going to skip this, but I think I got time to do this. And I'm pacing myself, so I'm good. Okay. One of the ways in which the church has always encouraged disciples to do this is with rhythmic practices, Sabbath, church calendar. We're supposed to build these timelines that remind us on an every week basis, every 7 days, it reminds us that there is a rhythm to life. There's a way in which we can live that relies on God's calendar, God's timing. And this is what the church calendar, this is what the Sabbath is meant to remind us. But if we think Sabbath is mainly for us, if we have a way of understanding that the Sabbath is really mainly for us, it's for us to do things for our benefit. You know what happens? And Sabbath, of course, you know, going to church, worshiping together is a wonderful thing. It does make you feel better. It makes me feel better. I love it. This is part of the reason why I do this. But if we think that is the only reason why we do this, and we don't understand that this is part of the training process that goes into being a disciple who learns to live his life on God's timeline, if we think it's mainly about us, what happens is eventually you get to a point where you go, well, I feel pretty good. I feel like I'm doing pretty good. So I think I could skip this one, right? Because that's what you do. When I'm the reason why I don't work out some days and some weeks, but then, make sure that I work out the other days is especially those days when I feel like, you know, I deserve a break because I feel pretty good. I'm in good shape. You know, I eat salads for lunch for 7 days in a row, and on the eighth day, I'm going, you know what? I deserve a Whopper. I deserve some fries. I deserve to go large today. And we start feeling like we can skip things if we think Sabbath is mainly about us. But part of Sabbath keeping is to remind us that our lives, not just this person, that the Lordship of Christ is not just about us confessing Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, to you I give all my sins, but rather to say, my life is now under your control. And one of the primary ways in which we're taught to do that is through giving up of our time. This is how we make ourselves available for service. I was reading an article this week entitled An Anonymous Youth Pastor's Letter to a Parent. And I thought this is a letter that all parents need to hear. And this is a youth pastor writing a letter to a parent in general, and he says, I need to get something off my chest, dear parent. When I first came to this church, you told me how excited you were that I would be showing your kids what it means to love Jesus, be part of his church, and grow as a Christian. And you told me you were praying for me and that you had my back. You had high hopes for the youth ministry. I had high hopes too. But I must confess that I am frustrated right now because I feel like you're working against me, not with me. The desire for your teenagers to be on fire for Jesus and all about his kingdom is what wakes me up every morning. I long to see a group of passionate, unashamed Christians ready to live on mission. I thought we shared that desire, but I'm not so sure anymore. It seems to me that you see youth ministry as a supplement to your kids' lives, not something vital. I'm like vitamin you hope will keep your kids out of trouble, not part of your weekly exercise routine. You'd never say it like that, I know, but based on your priorities, I can't help but feel that way. I got a text from your middle schooler on Sunday telling me how much he wants to go to church, but how you were making him be with the team. He doesn't know when he can come on Wednesday nights because he always has practice. He tells me he can't wait till he can drive so he can come to church more often. At the very least, I wish I had the opportunity to equip and deploy your son as a missionary to the sports fields, but there's just no time left in his schedule. I recognize that sports can be a good character-building exercise, but sometimes I'm not sure whether all these activities are for your kids or really for you. If this pattern continues, you shouldn't hold on to any expectations that your children will find a good church once they're in college. When your kids have to ask what you're doing this Sunday, it's already game over. I read that little passage and it stunned me. Because I also know this about all the sociological studies that says, where do kids, Christian kids that grew up in Christian households, you know where they get the greatest sense of who God is and what it means to live as a disciple of Christ? Not by going to a nice big church with large programs. It has no correlation whatsoever. It all has completely to do with how parents live out their faith. And I know this is such a big issue, this issue in Irvine, particularly in Orange County, right? It is. And we talked about it last Sunday, actually. And this is an issue that Esther and I are very, very much aware of as our kids are becoming older and older. But I read that little line and I said, wow, that is something I think we need to understand what this is building up to. Because I do hear, I think all of us would say, I know I'm going on a little bit of a tangent right now, would say, you know, things like the burden for my child's future to know the Lord. That's the biggest burden for any parent. But we don't see the example sometimes that we're setting for them until it is too late. Being a Christian, just to conclude this section, being a disciple is to be on God's timeline, to make yourself available for his timeline. The second thing that Nehemiah lets go of is his sense of aspiration for his standing in the world, his position. We're told at the end of chapter 1 about Nehemiah's job. He says he was... pointed it out by putting it as chapter 1, verse 11d, the very last part, and says, he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, I know cupbearer to the king, cupbearer, it just sounds a little strange because to our ears, cupbearer just doesn't sound like a very important job title. It's kind of like, it's like a one little step below intern, you know. I mean, if my daughter ever came home with a guy that she was serious about, and he says, I'm a cupbearer, I might have an issue with that. I mean, I know it sounds a little bit superficial, but I don't think it's good with me. But back in those days, this was more than a guy that just walked around with a cup in his hand that poured out wine, a fancy sommelier, you know. It meant he was a high-ranking official. You remember Joseph in his story. When he was thrown in jail in Egypt, he ran into a cupbearer. He ran into a baker and a cupbearer. The cupbearer story had a better ending. And the guy in Joseph's story is called the chief cupbearer, as if there's like this entire department of cupbearers. And he was like the chief cupbearer, and he might even have an assistant to the cupbearer, you know? So it's an entire category of people. And in fact, one ancient Babylonian source writes about another cupbearer, and this is in the actual historical document. It says, "For Ahikar had been the chief cupbearer, keeper of the signet ring, and in charge of the administration of financial accounts." Now, it sounds a little odd to us to make the wine guy also the finance guy, but maybe that's why the Babylonians are not running the world anymore. But the point is that Nehemiah was a high-ranking official, and he was entrusted with the king's safety and probably a lot more. As a Hebrew living in a Persian empire, he probably had to work really hard to climb up that ladder, right? He had to be better than all the other cupbearers and go through all the different... He went from a junior cupbearer to a senior cupbearer, and he was the assistant to the chief cupbearer, and then eventually became the main cupbearer. And he's doing relatively well for himself. And probably is living a pretty comfortable life. He probably has dreams for retirement and for his pension to build up. But he risks it all to serve God's purpose. In Nehemiah's day, if the king... One of the things that you could never do as a cupbearer is to act at all suspicious, right? Because if the king ever suspected that the cupbearer might be disloyal or sensed the wrong vibe from him, that the cupbearer might be bribed by one of his enemies, then the cupbearer would be instantly terminated. And by terminated, he was terminated. And that role, if the king ever asked the cupbearer, "How are you doing today?" You had one response, which was always, "This is the best day of my life, my Lord. I live for this. I would drink poison for you, my Lord." That's what you would say. So to deliberately, at this moment, to walk in with a sad, sulky face, showing his discontent before the king was a life-threatening risk that Nehemiah was taking. And he knows this. And when Nehemiah does this, the king notices and the king says, "Nehemiah, what's the matter? Are you not happy with your job? Should we have a little talk?" And Nehemiah gets this and he writes, look in your Bible, he writes, "Not I was afraid," verse 4, "not I was much afraid, but rather it says, I was very much afraid." I was very much afraid. And here is actually what is not written in here, but is written in Ezra chapter 4. Do you know why the walls of Jerusalem are in such bad shape? There was actually a reconstruction effort a little while back. This is not the first reconstruction effort. There was an earlier reconstruction effort that was started when the first set of Israelites were returning to Jerusalem. But a certain king had come along and put a stop to it because he felt threatened by it. Under imperial orders, the Israelites were not allowed to build this wall. And the king who placed this edict was none other than Artaxerxes himself. So, when Nehemiah comes in, what he's saying is, "King, I think you made a mistake. I think you made a policy error, and I think you should reverse it. And this is just not what cupbearers said back in the day. That's what's going on in this story. And it's an amazing drama. Nehemiah has just put his entire life online to tell the king that he's made a mistake. And who knows how long the silence goes on after Nehemiah talks. And then he writes this. He says, the king said to me, okay, what is it you want? What would you say at that moment? Verse 4. He said, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. He starts off by saying, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Side note. Nehemiah's first prayer in chapter 1 went on day and night for 4 months. How long do you think this second prayer might have been? Probably less than a second, maybe just a flash. And it's just part of Nehemiah's life right now. I was wondering how different so many of our conversations would be. How helpful it might be for us to remember this. If we just took a moment before any difficult conversation, before any conversation that might create a conflict one way or the other, if we just prefaced it with this line, then I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my wife. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my coworker. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my client. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to my kids. How much wisdom and grace and sensitivity might bathe our words if we just did this. I think it might be a real worthwhile experiment for many of us to try this week. But back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah prays, and he answers the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, send me to Jerusalem so I can rebuild it. And the short answer, or the short version of the story, is that Artaxerxes not only agrees to do so, but he loves Nehemiah so much, he says, when are you coming back? I need to know the return date. And he sends Nehemiah with a military escort, and he sends him with lumber from his own forest, the king's forest. Why, Nehemiah says? Because the gracious hand of God was with me. Verse 8. And it's an amazing story. But you know what I really find amazing about this story? Nehemiah does all of this from an utterly non-spiritual position. He is not a prophet, technically. I mean, we call him a prophet because we don't know what else to call him sometimes. He's not a priest. He's not a pastor. He's not a teacher. He's not a scholar. He's not even a chosen leader among his people. He is, at best, a bureaucrat whose training was in cup holding, possibly in finances. His gifting is as an administrator. His position is like the ancient world's equivalent in terms of esteem of like the IT guy. This is you never think the IT guy is going to... apologies to all the IT guys. You never think the IT guys are equipped to change the world. And his giftings, what he does is actually very close to being an office manager. But somehow he finds a way to transcend the bounds of his position. What does a cupbearer know about building walls or inspiring people? And guess what? He works for a boss who doesn't believe in his God. Now, can you begin to see him in his place? Can you begin to see him in your place? Right? Because this is what almost always happens when I talk to people about a message like this. If I'm ever able to talk to you guys on a personal basis, almost always people respond like this. And you guys know, but in my workplace, right? At my work, I don't think that's possible. You don't know my boss. He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in God. I don't have the skills. I don't have the skills to deal with this. I have no training to deal with this. My training, I have a degree in, I have a degree in education. I have a degree at business. But I don't know how to do this. Serve God in my work setting. This is not my training. I don't know theology. My Bible reading skills are lacking. Nehemiah is your hero then, if you've ever said those things. He does this. He risks all that he has ever worked for up to this point. Then he uses it all up. He risks it all to serve God. And he also does something else. He uses his own personal credibility, right? Which is, he says, if I have ever done anything to gain favor in your sight, King, if I have ever found favor in your eyes, and he calls it all in. Most of us, we know how this works, right? Most of us, if we're, and I, you know, I used to have a regular job too a long time ago, and I used to, I understand a little bit, it's distant in my memory about office politics and all that stuff. And it's fading fast, I mean, the memory and all that stuff. But I still remember, you know, because you have favors. And your colleagues owe you favors, and bosses owe you favors. And you accumulate favors as part of what you do in the office. And almost always, we accumulate those things, and we guard those favors incredibly closely. And we guard them for what? Generally for more, what? For more vacation hours, so that somebody else could stand in our place. We might even hold on to our favors so that we might possibly get a promotion or a better office location. And look, there's nothing morally wrong about that. And there's nothing you should feel, you know, if you're feeling kind of like, oh, I've done that, I feel bad. It's like, I'm not trying to make you feel bad. That's not my point. If you do, I apologize. But there are better ways, or the bigger ways that Nehemiah is showing us, that we can use those things. We can use those things somehow. We can use those things. We can use these things to serve God and his purposes and the brokenness that we see and witness in our world. Nehemiah comes to the realization this is the moment for which everything has been building up to in his life. It dawns on him that our lives, our jobs, our possessions, our credibility, our energies, to use it to serve the Lord is the best use of those things. So, I want to just take us back to our original question, which is, what is your problem? Are they mostly about you? Or can you begin to see the things that breaks God's heart in the world? The things that God's concerned about in the world? The things that God might be pointing to in your world? And then I also want to ask you one more question, which is the title of this sermon, which is, so then what are you living for? What are you willing to live for? What would you live for? I think sometimes in our faith, we think in terms of, what are you willing to die for? And I remember I've been in enough, I've done youth ministry, I've done mission messages, and I've done enough of those things to call people out and say, what are you willing to die for? But sometimes a better question to ask ourselves is, what are you willing to live for? If you're a parent, it's so easy for us to say, I would die for my children. That's an easy answer. I mean, I hope all parents could easily answer that, right? I mean, that's not a hard question at all. There's nothing dramatic or cool or particularly noble about a parent willing to die for their children. But that question can actually obscure the more important question for us sometimes, which is, would you be willing to live? Do the day-to-day stuff of nurturing, guiding, disciplining them, feeding them. It is easy for us to say, I would die for Jesus. It is. And one part because we're in a setting in which that's really not going to happen to too many of us. It just is not. So nobody can challenge us on that statement when we say, I would die for Jesus. Nobody's going to say, no, you wouldn't. I saw you the other day. Nobody would say that. Nobody can say that. But that is not the question we're asked when we look at Nehemiah's life. The question is, would you live for Jesus? Would you be passionate about things that he is passionate about, his problems, his people, his mission? Would you be willing to live, giving up your time, your position, your favors for his kingdom's sake? And those things might be small that you're being called to live out in ways that maybe not very many people will ever see. And those things might be big decisions that you're being called to make. It might be something as simple as saying, I am going to make it a priority. I am going to put down God's things, things that I say is important that I do. I'm going to do certain things about serving and loving people and put that in my calendar first, rather than putting that in whenever I have time. Because most of us, we rarely have the time, right? And they're all for good reasons. The tendency in our world is for us to try to get to a place where we can control our own time, control our own position. Nehemiah's example tells us that biblical freedom comes not from trying to take hold of them, but in relinquishing them to the only one who can be entrusted with them. Just Jesus Christ. What is your problem? And what are you willing to live for? I ask that you really spend some time, because many of these things, especially the question of what is your problem, that's a very personal question. And may we not just dwell in our own, may we not look at understand that question as like, oh, what's my problem? I got lots of problems. Not like that, but as in, what is a problem that is worthy of the life, the gift that God has given us, of the best energies that I can set forth, not the leftover stuff. May we have eyes, as Pastor Sam prayed for. May we have eyes to see the brokenness around us, and have our hearts be soft to receive God's calling. May we be able to do that. And may we be willing then to live for these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you right now that you would open our eyes to see the world around us in the way that you would. And help us then also to set before you our lives, our time, our aspirations, our positions. Let go of the things that we hold dear so that you may make use of them in ways that we can not even imagine. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.